Today's reading is James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. You can find that on page 1217 of the Church Bibles. What causes quarrels, and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? But He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and one judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbour?
Campbell, thank you very much and welcome. Again, guys, really looking forward to hearing your questions as we get to the question time later on. I don't know if you read the Daily Mail. It's a sort of British tabloid. I don't buy the Daily Mail, but my mum buys the Daily Mail, and I always tease her for that. And then, obviously, secretly, when she's not looking, I read the Daily Mail to see what they've got to say. They love stories about dysfunctional families, and they do a particularly good line of stories on dysfunctional weddings where it all blows up. There was a great story in the Daily Mail just this summer. The headline, it's a little bit of a long headline, not a snappy one. Bride's sister left with a broken nose during mass wedding brawl after being knocked out by her uncle following buffet scramble for a piece of chicken, which is brilliant. This uncle, somebody had jumped the queue. He was due to get in first with a bit of chicken. 10 police vehicles had to be called to break up the fight that followed at that family wedding. But that's not my favourite one. My favourite story has a better title. It's got a pun, which it should. The Gassed List, G-A-S-S-E-D list, because the police had to use CC gas to control the crowd at Donna and Shane's wedding. 70 of the 100 guests got involved in the pitched battle. Apparently there were young children fighting, older couples fighting. Riot cops arrived in 4 armoured vans to break them up. And poor Donna was interviewed about it. She said, I can't believe what should have been the best day of my life ended up as the worst. It was a complete nightmare. We had to cancel our honeymoon and I cried myself to sleep on my wedding night. Shane, her husband, tries to comfort me by saying, it's a wedding no one will forget. Which is fantastic. In Glasgow, where I'm from, up in the north, if a wedding doesn't end that way, it's considered to have been a bit of a dull party. That's the way they like the weddings up there. And I assume that one of the reasons that the Daily Mail like to tell us stories like that is because partly it makes us feel better about our own families as we sneer at them. How dysfunctional. How wild, how tacky. Well, after today's reading, we might feel the same about the church families that James is writing to. Fights and quarrels in verse 1, murderous talk to each other, verse 2, more fights and quarrels. And then down at the bottom, verse 11, speaking evil against one another. I mean, this is written to churches, talking about churches. This is not the boys at the rugby club after a night out needing to be told off. Somebody told me this week about two women in a church who literally came to physical blows about something very minor. How dysfunctional. It's very easy to sneer, isn't it? Well, I pray that we won't write off this passage as just something sensationalist and fun to read that then helps us to pat ourselves on the back because we are nothing like them. I don't think we've ever had a fist-to-fist fight here at Euston Church. I'm not recommending it. There's no prize for being the first one or anything like that. But I hope we'll see that their root problem is actually a danger in all churches and for all Christians. This is a passage about your relationship with God. I don't know how you feel about that language. Christians use it a lot, don't they? We have a relationship with God. And maybe you think that just sounds a bit weird. It sounds like you're talking as if he's your boyfriend or girlfriend. Well, yeah, I hope we'll see that there is something in that. So we're in our first point here. We're looking at the root problem. And at the surface, this just really flows on seamlessly from where we were last week. It looks like another passage about taming the tongue, doesn't it? Bad chat is the problem at the start of our verses and at the end. But the new thing that James wants to explore with us here is, well, let's really get below the surface and see what the root problem is. A bit like when you've got a problem with your car. So I had a problem with my car this summer. One evening on the M25, 10:30 on a Saturday night in the dark, the car stopped. Now, that was the problem. The why was because, well, we'd run out of petrol. And the why of that was basically that Kev is an idiot, I suppose, if you want to finish putting on the chain. Quite an easy one to fill in the diagram on that problem. But sometimes with cars, it's a little bit more complex, isn't it? You'll need to lift up the bonnet, have a look inside to see what the root issue is. And that's what James is doing here. He's opening up the bonnet to see what's at the root of these quarrels in the churches. Verse 1 again. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. Yeah, you're fighting on the outside with each other. But the real theatre of war is your heart, where your passions are raging for attention. And can you see from the footnote there that that word passions, footnote 4 can be translated pleasures. Same word in verse 3. In the Greek, the word is hedo, where we get the word hedonism. This is the cause of your problems with one another. Verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You have these urges, these passions for stuff that you don't have, maybe that you will never have. It might be not stuff that isn't wrong in itself, the stuff you desire. The context in James suggests it might be to do with money, might be the passion for material comfort. But it could just as easily be position and status in the church. Remember last week, people wanting to be teachers? Could be sex or a relationship. Maybe not bad stuff in itself, but pursued in an ungodly way. End of verse 2. You don't even ask God for this stuff. Maybe because you know God would say it was wrong. And even when you do ask him, verse 3, you're not driven by God's priorities or what he thinks would be good for you. You're driven by having your urges satisfied. My will be done. Could be the summary of that kind of prayer. Now, it's just obvious, isn't it? Put a bunch of people together who are driven by their passions in that way. Whether you're in the queue at the wedding, waiting for the buffet, or in the office, or at the bar, chaos will break out when people are driven in that way. Just have a look back with me, please, to chapter 3, verse 16. It's just on the other column. It's what we saw last week, and it's basically saying exactly the same thing. Chapter 3, verse 16. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, so in your heart, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Jealousy, selfish ambition. And really, those passions are the root of all of the problems that we've seen in the book of James. So driven by my desire for status in the group or friends or at church, of course I'm going to talk other people down, or do them down. Driven by my lust for money, of course I won't be concerned to look after the vulnerable or welcome them. What would I get out of it? Of course it means I'm going to envy those who have stuff which I don't have. And fights and quarrels in church that describe here, this is just one manifestation, really. Put career in the driving seat in a selfish way, or passion for position, or passion for sex or drugs, whatever it is. Chaos will ensue at the level of your relationships with other people when those things are in the driving seat. And it might not be as blatant, you know, it's so blatant, isn't it? Imagine a fight in a queue at a wedding because someone is so passionate to get to that chicken drumstick. But relational disorder will definitely ensue when those things are driving. And it is human sin generally, isn't it? You could fill in this little diagram on the grid of human sin, dysfunctional relationships, the problem. Why? Because dysfunctional passions being pursued in a dysfunctional way. And that is London, isn't it? Look around London, look at the problems in offices and in friendship groups and in families. Because people have put those urges for career or money or sex in the driving seat. And actually James wants to go even deeper here. So you see our grid, problem, dysfunctional behaviour. Why? Because dysfunctional passions, why that? And here we're really getting to the root issue. Dysfunctional relationship with God. That's the thing to write in that third box. Verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. These letters, like James, were designed to be read out in church. Maybe they just read the whole thing through in church. And so you can imagine by the time we get to chapter 4, somebody has nodded off out there. James using some quite strong language, isn't he, to wake them up. You adulterous! That would get people back on the sermon, wouldn't it? Let me tell you a story about a couple who got together. It was a fairy tale romance, really. He was royalty. She was born on the wrong side of the tracks. He was rich. She was poor. He was good looking. And more than that, he was genuinely just a really good, kind, and generous bloke. She was a bit ordinary, to be honest. Nothing about her, really, that he should have been attracted to her. But he had decided that she was going to be the one. He was going to woo her and lavish his love on her. And he was really proactive. He didn't just friend request her on Facebook or tell a friend of her friend that he liked her. Totally upfront. Will you marry me? And of course she said yes. It was a no-brainer. He made her beautiful. He gave her everything. They said their vows. But the problem started almost immediately. She grumbled ungratefully, even at the wedding reception. She kept on grumbling. And her eyes started to wander onto other guys. But not anyone in his league, of course. But she got in with a bad crowd. Gangster lads, really, they were. They didn't care about her. But they were exciting to hang out with. She felt independent when she was with them. And she liked that feeling. Always wondered if she was maybe missing out on something when she was with her prince. She started sleeping with some of these other boys. And she did it again. And again. And again. And she would never leave her husband totally, of course. She was on too much of a good meal ticket. But maybe she could have the best of both worlds. A foot in both beds, if you like. Well, madness is the only word to describe what she did. Her husband found out eventually, and it got really messy. It's a true story, by the way. The wife was called Israel, and the husband was called God. Adultery, one of the Bible's images for what went wrong between God and his bride. Now, James seems to be suggesting that this adultery was not just a problem for Old Testament Israel, but that it's the danger in God's new Israel, the church, as well. And I don't think you need to think hard to see why adultery is the appropriate language, do you? God is so generous. He's our provider. He has given us everything. James chapter 1, every good and every perfect gift that we have in our lives is from above. It's all from God. But sinful hearts say, we're just not sure that you've given us enough, God. The world seems to offer me the things that my passions crave. The world says, put your desires in the driving seat. A selfish ambition is a nasty phrase, but pursuing what you want is just being true to yourself, isn't it? That phrase, friendship with the world, in verse 4, it's not about having non-Christian friends. You should have non-Christian friends and hang out with people who are of the world. But friendship with the world, that is to pursue the world's way of doing things. My passions in the driving seat, me calling the shots. It seems so alluring. James says, it makes you an enemy of God. Oh, come on, that's a little bit strong, isn't it? I mean, I still come to church. I call myself a person of the faith. You adulteress. Now, to think that it's okay that I'm here listening to the Bible on Sundays, while the rest of the week I'm happily pursuing my own passions, that is as worthless as thinking, well, it's all right, I've still got my wedding ring on while you're in bed with another lover. Now, God is not cool with that. How much must it feel to be cheated on by your husband or your wife? It must feel like being punched in the stomach. Verse 5. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in you? Of course he does. We're supposed to be his. We belong to him. He's made us his special ones. You know, I think part of the problem is when people have the Star Wars view of God. It's so common, isn't it? You know, in Star Wars, it's just like a force that's out there. It just keeps things ticking over, rather than being a person with a heart who could be capable of being sad or happy or could be offended when we spurn him. You know, is a relationship with God that we're supposed to be having? When did we stop giving God the right to be a person? Now, guys, this is another really strong passage in James. Adultery is such a vivid illustration. And as before, let me say something about being careful how we apply this. I think we've got lots to be thankful for in our church. You know, the pressure in this city to pursue passions, whether that's for career or sex or status, those pressures are so intense. Again, some of the things that we might pursue are good things in and of themselves. But the pressure not to just put yourself in the driving seat and pursue those things in a worldly way is so difficult. And I thank the Lord for so many people in our church family here who feel those urges, sometimes really strongly, but battle and battle to stay faithful to God. So if you're someone who's saying, yeah, I feel those urges, but I'm trying to battle to stay faithful, then actually you're not the number one person that James has in mind with this teaching. Now, the first point of this is to be shock therapy for the nominal Christianity that James has been targeting all the way through. A foot in the church, while at the same time happily running around pursuing your selfish ambitions, is adultery. James assumes there are people like that in the church. Sadly, our denomination, the Church of England, is riven with this kind of problem. But we mustn't just point the finger out there and assume that it could never be a problem in here. So if this is you convicted that adultery describes what you've been doing, then the word from the Lord is, wake up to your adultery. Can you bring yourself to see it for what it is and stop it? Unless you feel comfortable being called an enemy of God. And we said earlier, James most precisely is about helping other people not to wander. So part of the application is that we use this as medicine to help each other when we see signs of infidelity or nominal Christianity in our friends. You know, don't probably go around being the adultery police. You're an adulterer, you're an adulterer, you're an adulterer in your small group. But when you see this kind of nominal Christianity, of course, you'd want to say to friends, I'm worried about you. What do you make of this, mate? Do you think there might be something here that you need to take care of? We're a bit shy to do that, aren't we? But it could be just the wake-up call that somebody that you know needs. Could be the thing that saves their soul. For all of us, though, the flirtations, the temptations of the world are a daily battle, aren't they? Selfish ambition is there in all of our hearts. And this dysfunctional behaviour that comes from that does seep out in all of our lives. Well, it helps me a lot, you know, that James uses this language of adultery, because it makes me want to keep battling the world and keep coming back to God. You know, I would never want to be a cheat in marriage. How horrible would that be? Well, I should feel that passionate not to cheat on God. He's been so amazing and kind to me. And guys, one of the things that I love the most, one of the joys of my life really, is this job. And, you know, I really genuinely feel like this is the best church worker job in the world, what I do. And I love all of you guys so much. Great to see people becoming Christians here and growing and all kinds of good fruits coming out of that. But one of the things that worries me is just the amount of time that most of us will have left to live the Christian life and the potential for us to be enticed away in those long years that lie ahead. And God's true people never fall away. But one of the ways that he keeps us on track is with verses like these. So here's something to pray for our young, fragile, but keen church in this big, tempting city. When we feel the passions, and sometimes we will feel those urges so strongly that we'll feel it is the thing that defines who we are. When we feel that, and when we see the world's way of selfishly pursuing what you want, the prayer is that we will not say, that looks enticing, but that we will recoil. Yeah, that would be adultery against God. And I so do not want to go there. Well, we all flirt with the world, don't we? It's terrible. When we do, how could I treat that person so badly? How could I have looked at that or gone there with that person? How will we get this relationship with God on track? Keep it on track. And this is where our second point, as we finish, is so brilliant. The solution, if you're wondering, and it is a beautiful solution. I think actually verses 6 to 10, it's really, I put the points of it on that checklist there as bullet points. Regular spiritual disciplines, these should be for us if we want to keep our marriage to God on track. And if you feel that you've been in full-blown adultery against God, this is the stuff to come back to. It could save your soul. So listen up for these last couple of minutes. Back to our couple. She slept around so much. He is gutted in his stomach. They seem as if they're enemies now. What will he do? What will God do with his adultery-prone people? Well, verse 6, I just love it, isn't it? It's such a breath of fresh air. It's beautiful. Are you feeling depressed? Are you feeling guilty for having a foot in two beds? What is the solution? Verse 6, but he gives more grace. That's great, isn't it? We really need that verse, don't we? At this point in James, he gives more grace. Grace is a word about giving stuff. So when you wake up tomorrow morning, what will God be doing? Giving more grace. It's amazing. We are the adultery-prone people. We are the ones who should be trying to sort out the problem and make up to it. And God says, I will give the forgiveness, the cleansing, the change in your life that you need so that this relationship can be okay. What a relief to have a relationship with a God of grace. At the heart of this is verse 8, which again I love. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. His arms are open. This is the position that God is in as you approach him, yearning, longing, running even to welcome you back home. And the rest of verses 6 to 10 are really this program for spiritual health or spiritual recovery. I hope you feel you're gasping for this help. First, verse 6, humble yourself. Makes sense, doesn't it? God can only help people who think they need help. Stop self-justifying. Admit you have a problem, and God can help you. Verse 7, submit to him. Let him be Lord over your passions. Talk to him about them. Say, God, look, I've got these urges, but what does your word say about them? I want to call sin the things that you call sin. And end of verse 7, resist the devil, which reminds us we're in a spiritual battle, but that Satan is a beaten enemy. He will pursue us, but because he is defeated, you don't have to give in to it if you're a Christian. Resist, and he will flee for you. And connected to that in verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinner, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Your hands, clean them up on the outside. Again, it doesn't mean don't have non-Christian friends, but don't go there with them to that place if you know you're going to give in to those temptations. Don't meet up with him. Don't click on to that website. Don't take that job if you think it's going to lead you away from God's priorities. Guys, we mustn't be afraid to be radical, because there's nothing more important than your relationship with God. And internally, work on your heart. Grab those bitter jealousies and selfish ambitions and repent of them. And we see already, don't we, why we need grace if we're going to do all of these things. They're hard to do. We need God's help. And that is the point. Ask him to help you. Give me the grace, Lord, to be humble, to submit, to resist, and to feel the way you should about your sin. That's what verse 9 is about. It's a really strong verse. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I think it's probably fair to say, as a generation, we've lost the practice of grieving deeply over our sin, haven't we? We say a confession, it's good, we're going to confess our sins in a moment. It's one of the reasons we do those set confessions. They help us to say what we should feel about our sins. But we take sin so lightly generally, don't we? We don't see it as running around on God. Here's a prayer of confession that's a great one from the Old Testament. We are ashamed and blush to lift our faces to you, our God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our head, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Wonder if you ever express in your prayers your deep felt hatred for your own sin. I've been really challenged by this, that I don't think I do enough. Why not give a prayer time this week just to confession of your sin, if it makes you weep? But James would say that's not taking it a little bit too far. And I actually really recommend this package as a daily spiritual discipline. Ask me more about the details of each bullet point in the question time. But will you take responsibility for your own Christian life and do these things? We'll always have things we need to repent of. But he will give us more grace to submit, to resist, to draw near, even to mourn about our sin. It sounds a bit depressing, doesn't it? I mean, tell your friends, I'm really trying hard this week to cry and to weep and mourn. You know, that does not sound like a party, does it? If that's what we're being asked to do here. To humble yourself sounds humiliating. Well, I don't know if you know the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. It's one of my favourite stories in the whole Bible. All of the simplicity and the scandal of the gospel is there in it. He's the one who doesn't try and say how good he's been. He just turns up, stands far off, he can't even look up to heaven. And he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he is the one, it says, who went home exalted by God. Tell me something more precious and wonderful than the gospel. You can't, because there isn't anything. Whatever you've said to people this week, however much you've been a nominal Christian in your life, humble yourself. Draw near to God, and you will not find him in the mood to rub your nose in the dirt. You will find more grace. God with his arms open, ready to love you, ready to lift you up, to put you into a place of safety for your soul, and to walk with you in a relationship that will satisfy you forever. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you.